Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into God's word today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the privilege of opening your word. And Lord, as we walk through the book of Ezra, and specifically Ezra chapter 2 today, Lord, may it touch our hearts and our lives. May you work in our life to bring about maybe restoration that we don't even know we need yet. And Lord, as you convict us with your truth, as you humble us, Lord, may you do a mighty work in our hearts and in us corporately, Lord. We thank you so much for the privilege of being able to be here today. We thank you that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sin, as we so just sung a few minutes ago. And Lord, I do lift up those that are hurting today physically. I know there are a number of them in our church. Just lift up Mr. Hutt, as he's also recovering. Just pray that you continue to be with those in our church family that are hurting due to physical struggles at this time. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of knowing you and loving you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been overwhelmed at times in a conversation with another person. It could be my mother. It could be someone else. Typically, my body language probably looks something like this. My eyes are glazed over as they climb around on their family tree. And I don't understand the language that they use. When they get into first, second, and once removed stuff, I don't understand. And as much as I desire to, at that point in the conversation, typically being polite is my overarching goal, more than understanding. And I struggle because I don't really particularly enjoy swinging through the trees like an orangutan of a family tree. Others enjoy it. If you're like me, welcome. If you're not like me, welcome. Today, this message in Ezra chapter 2 specifically will seem like walking through someone's family tree. And it is an awful lot like that. And so in God's providence, it's interesting that he would have me walk through this text with you today. But as we dive into this, I think there's an incredible lesson for each of us today. As we're going through the book of Ezra, our main theme for the book of Ezra is that God restores his people. God restores his people. And as we zoom into Ezra chapter 2 today, the title for today is Homeward Bound. Homeward Bound, the incredible list. The incredible list. Our theme today, if there's one thing you walk away from today, I want you to understand that God's people desire to see him worshiped. And you as God's people in Sterling, Colorado, we desire to see God worshiped here locally, in our state, in our nation, and then around the world. We desire and know that God is worthy of worship, and therefore we work to that end to see him worshiped. So as you'll open your Bibles with me, turn with me to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. If you open your Bible right in the middle, you'll see Psalms. You'll need to go a few pages back, past Job, past Esther, past Nehemiah, and you'll find the book of Ezra. If you're using the Bibles in the racks in front of you, you'll notice that it's on page 345 in the Bibles in the racks in front of you. Now, we at Sterling Berean believe in expositional teaching, verse-by-verse teaching. And so when we get to a passage like Ezra chapter 2, we can't skip it. We have to go through it. It's important that we understand what's taking place. And so let's hone in today on what Ezra 2, chapter 2 says, and let's understand it together. Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rahum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Perish, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 775. The sons of Pahath-Moab, the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Ader of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bizai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gibber, 95. The men of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath-Aram, Shephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sena, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Haram, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ader, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akab, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, in all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of... I'm almost there. The sons of Tabioth, the sons of Kiros, the sons of Sariah, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akabab, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Shelmai, the sons of Hanun, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Garhar, the sons of Reha, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gizam, the sons of Uza, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Bezai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunah, the sons of Nephisham, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harher, the sons of Basluf, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hadapha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hazapheth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Haddle, the sons of Pakarath-Hazabam, the sons of Ammi. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Now these are those who came up with Telma and Telharsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer. But they were not able to give evidence of their father's household and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 652. Of the sons of the priest, of the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337. And they had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the father's households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Quite a list. No. That's up there for a lengthy scripture reading. Now, when we teach through the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, we'll get 9 chapters of this. I'm ecstatic. So, actually, all joking aside, I am really excited about what God has in store for us today as we take a look at Ezra chapter 2. Because we see in Ezra chapter 1, God stirs in the hearts of his people to return home, to return home. And we have an incredible list of people, men, who are willing to stand up in obedience to God and follow what God said. And to follow and to lean into the promises that God had made to Jeremiah and to those before, that their homeland would be restored to them. So as we take a look at the overarching returning remnant today in Ezra chapter 2, we understand that this group of people, about 50,000 people, is not the majority of the people that were in captivity. It's not the majority of the people that were in captivity. And we're going to walk through this returning remnant. We're going to walk through 3 things. One is the historical background, because I think that's important for us to understand today, the organizational structure, and then the why. Why would we have this list in Scripture? And I think there's some important things for us today. Now, just as a basic overview of your Bible, I want you to take a look. Hopefully you're still open to Ezra chapter 2. I want you to find the division between the New Testament and the Old Testament. So hold your finger there in Ezra chapter 2, and then find the division for the New Testament. And if you'll notice in your Bible, you'll see that about each section relates to a third of your Bible. And so if you look at Ezra, you say, well, that's about half of the way into the Old Testament, so we must be half the way to Jesus. Maybe you understand that I know who Adam is, I know he was created, and I know who Jesus was. He came to die on the cross and save me from my sin. But I'm not real sure on the chronology of things that happened in between. And so as we understand this today, I want us to understand that we're not actually about halfway to Jesus. We're much closer to Jesus than that. If you were to take, and you're in Ezra, but if you would flip maybe 2 more chapters over after Esther, you would find that if you took out this section of the Old Testament, which would be a lot of poetry and prophecy, and I'm not at all advocating that you do that, but if you were to take it and rip it out and then shove it into these pages over here, that is about what would happen chronologically in your Bible. We are very close, getting very close to the time of Jesus Christ. And what takes place in Job all the way through Malachi actually is interwoven in between the story of Genesis and Esther. I'm going to say that Genesis and Esther are mostly chronological. Mostly chronological. There's some freedom there if I say mostly. So we'll say mostly chronological is what Genesis through Esther is, and Ezra is right up close to that. And then we find that Job through Malachi, many of those prophets are woven into the kings and that sort of thing. So come with me on a quick journey. And I took the liberty of decorating the stage this morning. I'm sure it's not quite what we'll take it down after today. But we've got Adam over here, and I know that the font is probably small, and so if afterward you need to come up and take a look at this, but this is just some of the key highlights as we look at our Old Testament chronology. We see Adam here, and over here we see Jesus. And so the question is, what's in between, and where does Ezra fit in this lineup? We have Adam, and then we have Noah, and maybe you remember the story of Noah and the ark, where God, the earth is filled with wickedness, and God destroys the earth, but he spares Noah with the ark. And then God makes a promise to a man named Abraham, or Abram, and he sets aside a special people for himself through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one of Jacob's sons is Joseph. And we remember the story of Joseph, maybe his coat of many colors, or the idea that he, or the fact that he went to Egypt and was second in command of Egypt and saved his family and entire nations from famine. And so Joseph, then the people of God, the chosen people of God from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are actually in captivity or in slavery to the Egyptians for a time. And then God raises up this man named Moses, who would save God's people from captivity. And we understand the story of Moses is that as the Exodus takes place, God gives the Ten Commandments. And there's grumbling and complaining, so there's some wandering in the wilderness. But there's Moses. And then finally, this guy named Joshua takes the people of God into the promised land, into what would basically be modern-day Israel today. And then we have a period of the judges, and the last judge that we see is a man by the name of Samuel. And God's people are unhappy with the way that the judges are ruling, and so they ask for a king, and God says, okay, I'll give you a king. They thought it would fix all their problems, but it didn't. It just created more. And so Samuel anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel. Saul disqualified himself, and therefore God removed the king from his family and raised up a man by the name of David. In fact, Samuel would anoint David when he was a young boy. Maybe you remember the stories of David, about David and Goliath, or some other stories of who David was as a king. And then David's family ultimately would be a wreck, but Solomon would come and be the next king. Solomon's heart would be divided. And therefore, the kingdom of God, or the people of God, would be divided into two groups, Judah and Israel. And tragically, although most of the kings were incredibly bad, there were a few good kings after Solomon, God ended up taking both of those peoples into captivity. The Israelites to Assyria and those of Judah would go into captivity that we understand with Daniel and the Babylonian captivity. So Daniel, his life spans the captivity to Babylon. And then we have this guy named Ezra. And Ezra comes right here. He overlaps Daniel just a little, or the book of Ezra overlaps Daniel just a little bit. We'll see that the life of Ezra doesn't, but Ezra's book overlaps Daniel just a little bit. And then we're just about 400 years, just about 400 years from the time, 400 to 500 years from the time of Jesus coming. So that's kind of a basic overview of this. Now, if we're talking, if you're trying to explain cousins and once removed and twice removed and all that stuff, you try to hone in on, the actual relationships that matter. If you're talking about, hey, my second cousin played in the NFL for the Cleveland Browns, right? You're going to focus in on that family history and that side. And so we're going to zoom in just a little bit to Ezra. We've got a picture up on the screen that kind of shows a little bit more about this time period in Ezra, Esther and Nehemiah, the three books that kind of end out our chronological third of our Old Testament. We have Ezra 1 through 6, and there are two main characters in Ezra 1 through 6. And one of those, actually both of those are introduced today, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who's also called Joshua with the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. If you're interested in a little extracurricular activities this week, check out Haggai and Zechariah. They're incredible books that relate to this time period of Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Then maybe some of you know the story of Esther and how God's people were spared from an awful, awful person. And Mordecai was raised up, and the famous words, "for such a time as this," were spoken in the book of Esther. Esther would be married to one of the pagan kings that would be holding the Jewish people captive. We have Ezra 1 through 6 with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and then we have Ezra 7 through 10. And in that, we're going to learn about how Ezra came back as a part of the effort to restore the land of Israel. Nehemiah would also come back and rebuild the walls. And Malachi would prophesy, kind of rounding out the Old Testament. So the last three books of the chronological third of your Bible include Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. And the final three prophecies of the Old Testament, prophetic books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are interwoven into this time period. So if you're interested in a little bit of extra reading, that's where it is. Some of you are like, my eyes are glazed over. But the important thing to note is that we're in this time period with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, in which God is bringing back people to the land that he had promised, to the land that he had promised them. Let's take a look at the organizational structure real quick. And if you think in Excel spreadsheets, I think that probably some of these divisions will help you out. Basically, if you think of chapter 2 as an Excel spreadsheet, first of all, you have the leaders that are mentioned. The leaders that are mentioned in verse 2. And that's about 11 guys are mentioned here. We'll find that there's 12 guys mentioned in Nehemiah. But that probably relates to the leaders of the different tribes of Israel that would come back. In my research, not 100% conclusive, but that would be an idea. And then we see the number of the men of the people of Israel, and we see this organizational structure, first with the leaders, secondly with the families that trace their lineage back to the families. Then we find, thirdly, that there's this group of people, starting in verse 21, that trace their lineage back to their town. Maybe they couldn't understand or have the record of who their father, great-grandfather was, but they knew that they were from a specific town, and so they traced their lineage back to that town. Fourthly, we have the list of the priests that come back. And fifthly, we have the Levites. So the priests are in verse 36, the Levites, verse 55. Then we have the temple servants. The temple servants in 43. Something's messed up with my numbers here. And then Solomon's servants. And finally, we have those who are uncertain about their genealogies. Now, if you're a quick mathematician, you probably could add up all these numbers and come up with the number that doesn't equal the 42,000 that the writer of Ezra comes up with. And I think that it's pretty easy in my understanding to understand why that takes place. If we think of an Excel spreadsheet and we have all these addition things going, there's one blank at the bottom that's left empty, a number that we're not told that came back, and I think that probably is what is happening here. We have this number of folks, and we'll dive a little bit deeper into them, but that can't trace their lineage back to a specific family or town, can't trace their lineage back to the priesthood, but it never says that they don't come back with Zerubbabel. It just states that they should not do the things that priests do until the high priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. So we have this organizational structure, and I think that that's important. And just a couple notes on some of these names that I wanted to make clear today. One of them is notice the few number that come back for Bethlehem. Because we know, as we look back at history, where was the place that Christ was born? A small town called Bethlehem. It would be an important note that people would come back for Bethlehem, because it is there that Christ would be born. Also, we have these two main characters that are introduced, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. He's called Joshua in Haggai and Zechariah. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, Zerubbabel is of the line of David. And he would be, if we could think of him, he would be the governor, or he would be in the kingly line of David. And then Jeshua would be the high priest. And ultimately, someday, we would have a man who would come, the God-man who would come through the line of David, and he would not only be just the king, but he would also be a great high priest. So we have this list, we have this Excel spreadsheet, if you will, of names that are mentioned. Well, every little genealogy that I've ever seen has a little controversy. Maybe you understand it as, I'm my own grandpa. Or something like, I think they might have been first cousins, but they got married anyway. Or maybe, there's just some things there we don't like to talk about. Every genealogy has a little bit of controversy. And I think that that's true in our genealogy today. If we just had Ezra chapter 2, we would believe that this was the list of people that came back to rebuild the temple, but we also have Nehemiah 7. And Nehemiah 7 is basically a word for word of Ezra chapter 2. I won't read it this morning, but if you'd like to, you can. Ezra chapter 7, though, it records in Ezra 7, 5, and 6. Or Ezra 7 and verses following 5 and 6, this whole list. The problem is that the numbers in Ezra 7 and the numbers in Nehemiah 7 and Ezra chapter 2 don't match up. But I thought God's word was true. But I thought God's word was infallible. I thought that I could trust the scriptures. Many critics of the Bible have pointed to these two passages and said, see, they can't even count. But I think there's a pretty basic understanding that we can have today, that we can have faith in God's word. If we take a look at Nehemiah 7, verses 5 and 6, Nehemiah is talking and it says, then my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of genealogy of those who had came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. If you're looking here at the text, and specifically at Nehemiah 7, verses 5 and 6, we see that this is a record that was found. Not an inspired record, but a record that was found in which he used to do a census. In Ezra chapter 2, though, the authority says, now these are the people of the providence who came up out of captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city. So I would bank my belief and my trust in the fact that Ezra chapter 2 is the inspired list that God gives us. And Nehemiah chapter 7 is simply a record that was found, that was put in Scripture but not the correct record. And I think the understanding of the text gives room for that interpretation. If you'd like more, though, go study it for yourself. Absolutely interesting stuff. But here's the thing. If you've led a trip with probably more than one person, you understand how wishy-washy people can be, especially on a long trip, right? So if you've ever taken, if you've ever tried to organize a family reunion or you've ever tried to organize, I mean, quickly people change, right? From coming to not coming to maybe coming to possibly coming to, yeah, coming. And I think that that's probably what happened here. There was probably a number of lists that were made. And I think that Ezra had the right list of the people that actually came. Nehemiah had a close list, but it wasn't the right list. Why? Why, believer here in Sterling, Colorado, that goes home today, why in the world would we get lost in a list like this? A couple things that I think it's important that we understand why this list is here. One is that it shows that God will fulfill the promises he makes. These people believed God's word, and they walked in obedience. It was also very important because the people of Israel that would go back and inhabit the land, their tribe from the 12 tribes of Israel had connections with specific geographical areas. And if they could trace their lineage back to that geographical area or back to that family member, then it would mean that they could buy or sell land within that area that their tribe had been given. So not only was this just a list of people coming back, this list had incredible importance for whether or not they could purchase or buy land, I think, in the future as they got back or where they would settle again. Their family name and land were connected to this. Notice the excitement. One passage that we'll turn over to right now is Psalms 126. And this psalm was written as the people were coming back or after they arrived back. And you can just feel the excitement in this psalm as we take a look as the people of God are coming back to restore, to restoration. Psalms 126. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. We know that the people went into captivity very poor, all of their things taken. But as they're coming back, we know that Cyrus, in his declaration, had also given back so much wealth for these people to take back. And we're going to learn more about that later on. There was a real excitement about this step of obedience that the people of God took to restore the land that was theirs. But why take back your family? You have a good job in Babylon. You haven't seen your homeland maybe in your lifetime. You've just heard your family talk about it. Why make the effort to go back? Because the temple hadn't been operating. God had commanded sacrifices and burnt offerings and other commands for his people that in this pagan land weren't happening like they did in the temple. The worship of God in the temple had ceased, and God was not receiving the worship that was due him. He alone is the holy and true God, and he alone needs to be worshipped. They were on a mission to bring back worship to a deserving God. So in the spirit and the desire to see Yahweh worshipped again, they sacrificed their livelihood, their security, possibly even family relationships, to return for the work of restoration to take place. It was a monumental task of obedience. Take the town of Sterling, multiply it by 3 or 4, and then walk them all 900 miles back to your homeland. About a 900-mile trip is from Sterling a little past Chicago, Sterling a little past Dallas, Sterling a little past Las Vegas. That is a monumental task of obedience. But God's people desired to see him worshiped in their obedience. And today, the application for today, believer, is that may we desire to see him worshiped in our obedience. Obedience to God isn't always easy. It oftentimes requires grit and determination and hard work. Today, as we think about honoring God and worshiping him, we must realize that it takes work. Worshiping God isn't a side gig. It should be the whole thing. Obedience to God brings worship to him. Next, we see purity is practiced. Purity is practiced. In Ezra chapter 2, verses 61 through 63, we see this group of folks that want to come back and that claim they're a part of the priesthood. They say, hey, yeah, I'm a part of the priesthood. But they can't trace their lineage back. It was a serious thing to claim to be a part of the priesthood if you actually couldn't back up your statement. In Numbers chapter 6, we see men coming before Moses saying, hey, we're Levites, because all the priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. There was a subset within the group of the Levites that were priests, and there were some Levites who weren't priests that said, hey, we can be priests. God opened the earth and swallowed them up. In Leviticus chapter 10, we see two of Aaron's sons. They come before the Lord and they offer this thing called strange fire. We're not exactly sure what it is. And God comes and fire comes out and consumes them and they die before the Lord. This is Aaron, the first high priest, his sons. This takes place. So being a priest and claiming to be a priest was a very, very big deal. And how the leader, Zerubbabel, the governor Zerubbabel, was going to handle this would show whether or not he was serious about the worship of God and the purity of what God had desired. And so he said, no, you can't offer, you can't be a part of the priesthood until the high priest is able to determine God's will with these stones. We don't know if that ever took place or not, but what we do know is that Zerubbabel was passionate about the purity of the priesthood. Zerubbabel was passionate about the purity of the priesthood. This person had taken a foreign wife. We understand it. I got lost in all the names, but I think it's Giza. Barzillai, the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, had taken a foreign woman, possibly royalty, and from then on sacrificed his priestly calling to be called by the name of this royal family. He traded the temporal for the eternal. And because he was not able to, because they were not able to locate the genealogical record, they were not allowed to be able to offer sacrifices or be a part of the priesthood. His identity had been changed from a priest to a foreigner's name, from the people of God to an outsider. He had chosen worldliness over godliness. And today, this same choice can be ours as well. Do we find our identity in something temporal that will fade, or in the everlasting righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ? Think about it for a second. You're a part of the priesthood. An Israelite believer, a part of the priesthood, and you sacrifice that for a temporal royal name. May our heart cry be like that of David when he recognizes his sins. He says in Psalms 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Create in me a clean heart." We see that these people are passionate about purity. And may we, as believers today, be passionate about the purity of Christ's church. This isn't our church. This isn't my church. This is Christ's church. And Christ desires purity among his church. And maybe there are areas, I know, guys, there are areas in my life that I fall very short of the purity at which God desires. But may we have a passionate desire to see purity practiced here in Christ's church. Not because of something that we want, but because of something that God wants from us. May we be passionate about purity. We as God's people desire to see him worshiped in purity. Will we today trade the temporal labels for the purity that God desires? Finally, we see generous giving in Ezra chapter 2, verses 68 and 69. We as God's people desire to see him worshiped in giving generously. We see this incredible generous gift from the people as they come back to see the temple begun to be rebuilt. They're passionate about the restoration of God, of God's place of worship, and so they give generously. They give generously. Now, it's humbling to me today to stand up and talk about generosity, knowing that each and every week a small plate passes by you. And you give so that Ashley and I, Dan and Beth, can have food, can have an income. And so I feel funny talking about giving. But I want to share with you a little bit. Before I was here at Sterling Berea, and I remember being a broke college student. I remember eating ramen noodles and frozen burritos. And I remember walking through a class called Financial Peace University in which we were challenged to give. My parents had taught me how to give. We had received so little money, we'd always put 10% in the offering plate. And I can remember that in college, money was tight. We were newly married. We weren't making a lot. We were paying our student bills. We took this class, and I remember the focus on giving. And I still remember the first Sunday that we made a commitment to give. And I can remember there was a box in the back of the church. They didn't pass the plate like we do here, but there was a box in the back of the church, and I can remember dropping my gift in. And I remember the feeling of joy that God commands us to generosity. God commands us to generosity, and God commands us to give to his work. It just wasn't about me. It was about him. It was about being a steward of the things that he's given me and recognizing that. So if we're going to be about the restoration of the worship of God, it takes time and money. It takes giving. Notice a few things. They gave according to their ability. And that simply means that according to the wealth they had or had been given as they left, they invested this in the foundation of the temple. When God calls us to give, there are a few commandments, and I think we need to take a look at this, because God calls us to give according to our ability. Or in this passage, we see the example set that these people gave according to their ability. God isn't calling you to max out your credit cards in gifts for him. God is calling you to give according to your ability. So how much was given? We see these numbers that are 61,000 and other things. It amounts to over 1,000 pounds of gold and 3 tons of silver. That was an incredible offering for 50,000 people. Over, in today's money, over $20 million just in gold was given at this offering. So a few things to note about generous giving. One is to give from the beginning balance. We see that this was the first step they did when they got back. Give from the beginning. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth from the first of all your produce." And I will confess to you, I've not done this at times. And if I give from the ending balance, it's a lot less or none. Give from the beginning balance. Now, don't give for show. Don't give for show. Matthew 6:2-4 says, "When you give to the poor, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." Now, I don't know that this takes place an awful lot in our church, and I was trying to think of an illustration of how it could take place if someone would take their $100 bills and, like, you know, slam dunk it in the offering plate, or how that would necessarily happen, but that's a command that God says, is that we don't give for show. Thirdly, is to give cheerfully. We know in 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." There's something about grumbling and worship that just don't go together. If you grumble, you're not giving in a worshipful way. If you're grumbling, you're not giving in a worshipful way. If you're guiltily giving, you're not giving in a worshipful way. It's a cheerful gift, knowing that God loves a cheerful giver. Fourthly, please don't lie about what you give, whether it be on your taxes or in some other way. Maybe even for show, you lie about how much you actually give to show off to someone else. No, don't lie about what you give. God deserves right worship, not fakers. Lying about generosity is not worship. There's a famous couple in the New Testament named Ananias and Sapphira that did this and reaped terrible consequences. There are benefits to generosity. Proverbs 11:25 says, "The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." Generosity brings prosperity in a biblical way. The reason for generosity, why would we give? Why would we open our checkbook? Why would we open our bank account and give? The reason for generosity is worship. It's because ultimately God is generous. God is generous. You remember on this timeline, we've pointed to Jesus. And if Ezra and these people, if Zerubbabel and these people wouldn't have come back, Jesus wouldn't have come. They were obedient to the restoration of God's plan. And God is a generous God. Now, here today, maybe you're a cynic. And you come to church today and you sit and you say, "Yeah, that church just wants my money," as the offering plate goes by. If you have that feeling at all, please don't give. That's not why we give. We give because of the generosity with which God has showed us. Let me tell you about this generosity. You see, you and I each individually have a debt. It can't be paid on our own. It's way more than any funds could ever amount to. It's a debt of sin, and we were each born into it, born with this problem of sin. And Romans tells us that our sin separates us from God. It leads to a place of hell, a Christless eternity without God. And there's nothing we could do to save ourselves. But a generous God stepped in and sent the only sacrifice that would be acceptable to him for sin in Jesus. And he came. And on that cross 2,000 years ago, he died a cruel death so that you could be forgiven of your sin, so that we could be saved and be made right before a perfect and holy God. We give generously today because Christ gave generously. Because God gave generously. No matter how generous you are, You will never outgive the generosity of God. When you and I, as God-hating, arrogant, rebellious sinners, stand before Him, it will only be because of His generous gift driven by love. Ephesians 1:5 says, in love He predestined us. God is a generous God. Anything I give to the local church, to missionaries of the poor, will never amount to anything in comparison to this incredible, generous gift. So this year as you give, do it worshipfully, not grumpily, not lying, but living generously because our God gave generously. May we as God's people desire to see Him worshipped by our generous giving. May we as God's people desire to see Him worshipped in generous giving. So today, maybe you opened up Ezra chapter 2 and you saw that it was 70 verses and instantly your mind went into a fog. And you wanted to just, and guys, I've been totally guilty of doing this. You wanted to read through it and your eyes jump. You're like, are we done yet? Are we done yet? Are we done yet? Right? But I hope that as we looked at this today, we've understood God's plan. That ultimately it was all pointing up to a time when Jesus would come, when He would be the generous gift that would pay for our sin, given in love to us by God the Father. And that Ezra is an important piece. The book of Ezra was Zerubbabel and Jeshua, with Ezra and Nehemiah coming later, is an important link between a captive people and the restoration of their homeland, so that Jesus could come one day. Ezra is an important book. And as we've taken a look at it today, I hope that we'll understand that God's people desire to see Him worshipped. We desire to see Him worshipped. God's plan of restoration is unfolding ultimately for Christ to come. May we work as God's people to see Him worshipped. Whether that be going as a missionary, some of you teenagers, high schoolers, middle schoolers, is God calling you to go to be a missionary to where God isn't worshipped so that He will be? God's people desire to see Him worshipped in our obedience, in our purity, and in our generosity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You humbled by the generous gift You gave us in Jesus. We're overwhelmed that You would send Your Son to die for us. And we're overwhelmed that we get to take a look at the time in history in which You brought people back according to Your promises. And Lord, may we today trust Your promises of ultimately a future home, a future restoration, in which we'll receive amazing new bodies and we'll get to spend eternity in a new Jerusalem. We pray these things in Jesus' name.